Well, today we start a new series, as you can see on the outlines that we're producing, a new series called The Bible's Challenge to a Dead World, with the subheading of Sermons from Genesis 1 to 11. I'm not aiming to expound Genesis 1 to 11, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. I've done it before, and you can download that, as with any other talks, from philipjensen.com, which is the easiest place to go and find those kinds of things. Many times have I been through Genesis 1 to 11 like that. What I'm aiming to do is to take some key themes and verses from Genesis 1 to 11 to show how the Bible critiques the world we live in, raising questions, criticisms, and arguments about the world's confusion on some of today's issues. So we'll deal over the next few months with some fairly hot issues, topics from abortion to homosexuality, from materialism to euthanasia, from multiculturalism to censorship. But we're not answering the world's questions, but questioning the world's answers. And it's not the world that is setting the agenda of this series, but Genesis 1 to 11, which is setting the agenda. So today we start with Genesis 1 and the repeated chorus that you get through Genesis 1, "And God said." It occurs 9 times in that chapter as we hear how God manufactured the universe. He created it without form and void, empty. And then in a breathtaking series of commandments, we read, "And God said, let there be," and then followed up straight afterwards, "And there was." We're not told how God created by his word. Just that he created everything by his word. He spoke and it happened. Which tells us about the world, it tells us about God, it tells us about God's word. For the world is something other than God, something created rationally and intentionally by God. And God is powerful, so powerful that he only has to but speak and it happens. And God's word expresses his intentions and is powerfully effective in accomplishing God's purposes. This powerful word of God is addressed to man in Genesis 2. So if you just turn over the page to Genesis 2, even slow Bible flippers should be able to find Genesis 2. It's on page 2. And down at the bottom of the page, in verse 16, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here the Lord's command promises and warns the man, whom he created in his own image and whom he'd appointed as the gardener in paradise, that he could eat of anything that he wished to eat, anything his heart desired, but death awaited when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For to eat that fruit was to take unto himself the role of God in determining the nature of good and evil. He was created to be like God. He was not created to be a replacement for God. What is astonishing is that the powerful created word by which God created everything in the universe is addressed to this man. For God relates to us, humans, by his powerful word. Throughout the scriptures, the creative power of God's word is taught to us. So in the Old Testament, in Psalm 33, we read, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." And in the New Testament, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And not only is the Word of God creative, but also sustaining, life-giving, maintaining the created world. So in the Old Testament, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in the New Testament, speaking of Jesus, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God's word is very powerful and will always achieve God's purposes. So in Isaiah 55 we read, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." This word of God that does anything and everything that God wants is how God relates to us. By his powerful word, he talks to his people through his prophets in particular. Some of the prophets speak, some of the prophets write. But it's God's word that they are speaking and writing, which is why they so often start, "Thus says the Lord." But it's not just the Lord's words that are powerful. Words themselves are powerful. Words have these two dimensions about them: truth and lies, and power. And God's words are both true and very powerful. But the power is not in the truth, it's in the words themselves. Human words have power. The false prophet, the false witness, do incredible damage to others. The human tongue is devastatingly powerful, like a little spark that sets ablaze the whole forest, like a little rudder that can direct the huge ocean liner, like the bit in the horse's mouth that can direct the great animal. So the little tongue has power vastly in excess of its size or expectation. So words are more powerful than people expect. And the devil's power is found in his words. He's a murderer because he's a liar. He murders by his lies that we are seduced into believing. In fact, we give him power by believing his lies. But the power he has over us is in his lies, for words are very powerful. Indeed, so powerful are words that in the 20th century, people dispensed with truth, perfecting propaganda and analysing all words purely in terms of power. Those of us who haven't been at high school for the last 20 years, which is most of us, may not understand that English is now taught, there's a whole new way of understanding. Words have developed whereby their meaning is irrelevant. Only the power that they exercise matters. Our concern now is the persuasive power of the speaker, not his meaning, let alone the truth of what he says. All speech is to be deconstructed as we discuss the power of the speaker that he is trying to exercise over us, rather than to listen to what he means or evaluate what truth or lies he may speak. When there is no truth, there are no lies. There is only power. And that is where our relativistic world has taken us through. Mr. Goebbels actually won the war. So we read not the truth of God's word, but of humanity responding to God's word. Well, let's look at it. The positive response to God's word we see when people rejoice in God and therefore rejoice that he has spoken to us. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's an alphabet psalm. Every 8 verses starts with the next of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which is why it's such a long psalm. But nearly all 176 verses, nearly every one of them refers to the word of God, to his laws or his precepts or his statutes or his commandments. And all of them rejoice in his word, desperately keen to learn and to keep what God says, is the attitude of the psalmist. The motto of Scripture Union was drawn from this psalm, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Each week during this series, we'll read another 8 verses of Psalm 119 to remind ourselves of the greatness of God's word and the privilege we have of being called to live by it. The basic positive response to God's word is faith. Not in the sense of superstitious gullibility or some kind of super spiritual irrationality. That is the faith of atheists and unbelievers who don't read the Bible and don't understand it. But in the sense of trust, we trust God, and so we trust his word is true, relying upon it, accepting its wisdom, depending upon it, looking forward in hope to its promises being fulfilled, obeying its commandments and rejoicing in its good news. God's people trust God, and so they trust the truth of God's word and consequently experience the power of God's word. But the world's response to God's word is the negative response of rebellion against God's power. Come with me to Genesis 3, it's just the next page there, page 3 of our Bibles, and see how sin, rebellion, entered into the world, bringing us to death, the death that God promised and warned man that it would happen. I'm reading from verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." The temptation to Eve and of Eve has nothing to do with what the world says. It's not eating an apple, and it's nothing to do with sex. It all has to do with words, with a conversation. Let me show you the 6 steps to death that humans took that day. Firstly, the first step was to cast doubt on what God actually said. Verse 1, did God actually say this? The second step, she adds to God's word in verse 3, neither shall you touch it. God didn't say that, but she's now making it up what God said. The third step was the denial of God's word in verse 4, you will not surely die. The fourth step was the ascription of false power motives to God in verse 5. See, God knows you'll be like God. God's just protecting his patch. There is classic deconstructionism, taught straight out of the 21st century back into the Garden of Eden. There's nothing new under the sun. The fifth step is to see by the lie instead of hearing by the truth. The woman saw delight to her eyes. No longer, you see, is she listening to God's word, but she's now seeing with the eyes that have believed the lie. The sixth step, she shared the lie with her husband, bring the whole of mankind down, for it's known as the sin not of Eve, but the sin of Adam, for he failed by listening to, hearkening to, trusting and obeying his wife. He listened to the human words spoken beside him rather than to the divine word that had spoken to him. And so commences the Bible's description of how dead people try to avoid listening to the truth of God's word. Broadly speaking, in both Old and New Testaments, there are religious people who will not listen, and there are irreligious people who will censor. So the religious people, church people if you like, will harden their hearts to God's word, like the people in the wilderness who disobeyed God, according to Psalm 95, and the warning comes to us in Hebrews 3. Or we'll honour God with our lips while our heart is far from him, which is Jesus' judgment on the Pharisees of his day. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. Or we'll pretend to keep the word of God while constantly minimising its requirements and looking for loopholes that we might be able to get through and avoid its demands. Or, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, we twist the word of God to our own destruction. Or, as we read in 2 Timothy 4, we attract teachers to suit ourselves. But the irreligious are not so hypocritical. They're not interested in the pretense of reading, hearing, and keeping God's word while avoiding it. The irreligious just want to censor God's word. They want to shut it up. They're not interested in its truth. They just want to stop its power. They just want to silence it and silence its preachers. So in Isaiah's day, they said to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy. Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. Jeremiah, they said, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. And the apostles were told not to preach the gospel. The council in Jerusalem, called the Sanhedrin, called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And in the next chapter, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Still others heard the word of God and despised it. The Athenian philosophers scoffed at the idea of the resurrection. The Corinthian Greeks, who thought the cross was foolish, and the Jews thought the cross was weak and powerless. Today, our dead world has given up on truth, but it still struggles with the power of words, trying to control the freedom and responsibility of speech. Communities try and protect themselves from the socially unacceptable, from the dangerous, from the seditious, from the offensive, or from anything that would be divisive that might come in the form of words. Maintaining our community becomes the ultimate goal. Truth doesn't matter, provided we can live in harmony and unity on the basis of any myth, fiction, stupidity, or gullibility that is available. Give them bread, give them games, keep them quiet. The use of censorship to stop words and speech being spoken is still widespread. Yesterday was the International World Press Freedom Day, just to remind us of the journalists who have died, 30 or so in the last year, and the many who are imprisoned. The Australian journalist appeared yesterday in the court in Egypt and has continued to be bound over, having been there for more than 6 months. You see, there is formal legal censorship of the government. Not even in Australia is there absolute freedom of speech. There are laws about defamation and slander and libel. There are restrictions on conveying certain images, especially paedophilia, by any electronic means or public means. There's laws against vilification and against offensive language. Right now, our Attorney General is struggling to amend the Racial Discrimination Act that makes it illegal to offend, insult, or humiliate somebody on the basis of rights. He's being abused for saying that people have the right to be bigots. Well, in a land of total free speech, people have every right to be racist bigots. But do we want that land, or do we want to censor what people say? It's a very live issue in our community right now. There is tension also between privacy and criminal cover-up. Each day we seem to see ICAC working to bring out into the open the words that powerful people are desperate to keep hidden. The rights of privacy against criminal communication and corruption. And then there's the censorship of garbage that has all but failed since the 1960s foolish idealism opened the floodgates. Pornography is now readily available and continually growing, degenerating all communication in its wake as the community becomes increasingly desensitised to the stench of what we see. But the one that worries me most as a preacher and is going to come to the fore in the next few months are the bullies. The groups that will not allow you to speak against them or even about them for fear you may weaken their power or undermine them or somehow offend them. The homosexual lobby won't allow real discussion of their behaviour, attacking all opposition to them as homophobia. They were able to even censor the great Fred Hollows, one of the heroes of the whole nation, had to apologise and was accused of homophobia. Last month, they forced the CEO of Mozilla, one of the biggest internet companies in the world, they forced his resignation because 5 years ago he gave a $1,000 donation to a political referendum on gay marriage. Or the abortion lobby, they are another bully group who won't allow photos of fetal life and attack anybody who raises question, moral question, about the rights of tens of thousands of abortions every year in our community. Or the Muslim community, who won't allow any negative presentation of Muhammad or the Quran to be aired, but threaten with physical violence all opponents. Early this year, Brandeis University, a Jewish university as it was founded, was forced to withdraw an honorary doctorate because the recipient had in previous years criticised Islam. And then there are the gatekeepers of our community who consciously and unconsciously don't allow alternative viewpoints to be expressed. The mainstream media is about the mainstream journalists' worldview. But alternative worldviews get no airing other than being reported, analysed negatively by journalists. They consistently omit positive references to Christianity. Genuine Christianity. They will all raise right up the latest discovery about how Christianity is not right, and 6 months later we'll put a little paragraph in somewhere saying, oh, that actually turned out not to be the case. But they will not speak of anything positively about Christianity. They'll attack it, they'll ridicule it, they'll scorn it. Though they won't do the same for Islam because they're afraid of bombs. They won't do the same for homosexuality or feminism because so many of them are homosexuals and feminists. Or again, the education system of our land, which uses the curriculum for social engineering, forcing certain ideas to be learnt while omitting other areas that do not fit within the framework of the engineers. And there are the word twisters, who insist on their words being used to describe reality. So you do not talk about mothering and fathering. Next week we're going to Mother's Day and I'm going to talk about mothering. And I'm going to talk about the wonder of mothering. And I want you to bring your mothers, I want you to bring your daughters, I want you to bring your grandmothers, I want you to bring your granddaughters, because I want to tell them that mothering is so important to God. But we're not allowed to talk about mothering anymore. We're going to talk about parenting and childcare. It's neutral. It's not neutral. What mothers do is different to what fathers do, thank God. And they need to be applauded for what they have done and what they are doing and encouraged and helped in what they are doing. But we're not allowed to talk about mothering. We're not allowed to talk about homosexuality. We've got to talk about gay rights. We're not allowed to talk about marriage anymore. We've got to talk about not a spouse but a partner. We Christians, when we were in power, sadly made the same mistakes of using power to censor speech. For we used the community power, legal imposition, to have our way. It was a terrible mistake. But Christian censorship is not wrong. The Bible does not speak against censorship. We just applied it wrongly. It should be of ourselves, not of others. It should be more concerned with truth than power. We know the power of words. And so God commands us, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Our speech is not to be offensive. And our speech must have the wholesome character. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. But while that self-censorship is right, there is a self-censorship that is wrong. We shouldn't self-censor the gospel out of our conversation. We shouldn't allow fear of others to silence us about our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter wrote, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. But today, we are very often guilty of this wrong self-censorship. When you say what is only polite and appropriate in a godless and dead world, you will never mention God or Jesus or death or hell or sin or repentance or atonement. You will never preach the gospel by being polite and appropriate in a world that is censorious and filled with death. See, tomorrow at work, someone says to you, did you have a good weekend? It's a kind of standard basic thing to say, isn't it? And our self-censoring soul will say, yeah, I saw a great football game. And I went to the movies on Saturday night. When we should say, well, I went to church and I heard a great sermon. That'd be really nice if you'd say that. And I heard a great sermon which taught me that I should tell you about the Lord Jesus this morning. You're not going to say that, are you? we need to talk more about God in the normality of our lives. But we are fearful to do so, forgetting that God's word is powerful and that we must be like the Apostle Paul, who said he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and to the Greek. For the word of God, we're taught, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Greek philosopher and the debater may think that the word of the cross is foolish. The Jew may think it's weak and powerless. But to those who are being saved, the word of the cross is the wisdom of God and is the power of God. Speak up, my dear friends. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. For when you speak of Jesus' death for our sins, when you speak of Jesus' resurrection, it's not your word only that you are speaking, but God's word that is in your mouth. The very word of God by which the world was created, the powerful, life-giving word of God that may bring new birth to your hearer, that is what you are doing. We don't need to be concerned with the power of our words. All we have to be concerned about is the truth of our words. If they're truly God's word, they are more powerful than we can imagine. We're to silence false teachers by teaching the truth and exposing errors. Just as Jesus silenced the false teachers of his day by answering each of their objections and then by posing some questions to them that they couldn't answer. So that we read in Mark 12, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Paul didn't submit to the Jewish bullies who insisted on circumcision, and the reason he tells us is that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He even opposed Peter and his friend Barnabas about eating with Gentiles because they were not in step with the truth of the gospel when they refused to continue eating with them for fear of the Jews. Do not let the fear of anybody silence your words when your words are the very words of God. Our task is to preach the word of life in a world of death, because it's God's word. It's what the world needs to hear. It's the message that will bring new life to a dead world. Because it is a world of death, it's a word the world will not want to hear. It's a message that, having rejected, has brought them death. They don't want to hear it from us, but they desperately need to hear it from us. What did you say when you went back to work after Easter? Or when you contacted the family or the neighbours? Did you say, I had a great time over Easter. I saw the family, had a barbecue, went to the show. I even saw Prince William and Kate at church. Or did you say, I had a great time thinking and praying and singing the praises of Jesus. I was thinking about his death and resurrection. You know, it's really amazing that he should die on the cross for us, that I could be forgiven. It's marvellous that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again to new life. Easter is so good because it's all about Jesus. What did you think about it? It is when we speak up for God that God's word is spoken through us, and change will come to our community. Our New Testament reading today delivered the charge. Come with me, it's on page 1188. Delivered the charge that Paul gave to his protege, Timothy. 1188. He talks of the nature of the scriptures in verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then he goes on. In chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. See, the scriptures are God's profitable word to us. That's where we get all the equipment we need as God's leaders to teach, reprove, correct, and train. And so what we're to do with the word of God in verse 2 is to preach it in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient to us. Doing what the word is good at, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and patiently teaching. But notice the charge in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge, to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach, announce, declare, herald the word. And notice the other reason for Timothy to do it. It's not just that we are under the very throne of God, we're under the very eyes of Jesus, we're coming to the time when Jesus will judge us for what we've done with our life. But notice the other reason, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's our world. That's our world, friends. That's our age. That's our time. It's the world of death, the people where people will gullibly believe any crazy idea while cynically rejecting God's truth. We Christians must never use force to persuade people. You can't. But we must persuade people by the prayerful proclamation of the truth. For when we preach Christ and him crucified, we are speaking God's truth. Paul thanks God when he writes to the Thessalonians. He says, I thank God when you heard my words, you heard it not as the word of man, but as it really was, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It is an extraordinary privilege, isn't it? It's an unbelievable privilege, in a sense, that the things we're talking about when we explain Jesus' death and resurrection, when we call upon people to repent and put their trust in him, the things we're actually saying, God is saying. And it is the same word that created the universe and will recreate our listeners. So what we must do in the first place is pray that God would indeed speak through us. Pray and pray and keep praying. So I was very sorry, I missed yesterday's prayer meeting, most important part of the cathedral's activities, the prayer meeting. Pray. And secondly, stop the self-censorship. Speak out the truth. Renounce error. By all means, do it politely and with respect. But don't worry about maintaining relationships at the cost of truth. For that is how the world censors the gospel. And so, in the coming days, I aim to speak the truth of what Genesis is saying to humanity on issues that are as contrary to the world's view as you can possibly get. For the aim is to speak the truth of God's living word to a world that is dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We thank you, Father, that you created by your Word and that you have given us your Word. We thank you for the way of speaking the truth to us that reassures us of eternal life in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you not only have called us to yourself through your word, but you have entrusted that word to us that we might speak it to others. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would take from us fear and concern of how other people will think of us or treat us or relate to us, and give us that boldness that we will not be ashamed of your word, but will speak it candidly and openly to all and everyone, that Jesus would be glorified in what we say, and that you would use our feeble words to bring about your great work of regeneration, new birth, of forgiveness and repentance in the lives of others. So embolden us, we ask, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your word and our Lord. Amen.